Now that you're all on the edge of your chair with anticipation for this message that's going to put you in the depths of depression, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word that can penetrate our heart, can renew our mind, and can help us as we deal with the various pressures and challenges of life. Give us clarity as we listen today. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. For this message, I want to take a minute just to set the context. The context is found in 2 Timothy chapter 2, the last couple of verses of that chapter, and I'd like to read that now. It says, "The Lord's servant," that should be you and I, by the way, "the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness and with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition." So we're to have a demeanor about us that is able to deal with people who are in opposition to us, that is very kind in how we talk, not quarrelsome, conversational, being patient with people, teaching people, knowing that if we're wrong, that we can respond in a godly, kind way and not lash out and that type of thing. It's supposed to be a very godly attitude in how we respond to people, especially to those who are in opposition. And that's the key word, those who are in opposition. If perhaps, and this is the goal, so we treat them with respect, we treat them with kindness, with the goal of that God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. When we get in heated arguments with people, usually it does not grant them repentance that leads them to the knowledge of the truth. The whole point is who's going to win this argument, and we need to be careful that we don't get wrapped up in those kinds of situations. It doesn't mean we sacrifice the truth. It doesn't mean that we can't speak truthful statements to them and that we should not, but we should. But we can do it in a way that is both winsome and convicting to them. Our job is not to save them. Our job is not to convict them. That's the job of the Holy Spirit. And we need to make sure that we give the freedom to Him and not feel like that's our responsibility. But the goal is repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Those who are in opposition are under the snare of the devil. Satan is in control of them and their thought processes, and he's guiding them, and they're giving their way to him. It's important to realize that when we get down to chapter 3, he's not talking to just society in general or to the unbelievers out there. He's speaking in terms of sometimes those who claim to follow Christ, those who claim to be followers also fit into this. So we have churches that no longer preach the gospel or teach the gospel, who no longer say anything about true forgiveness, true repentance, the true cross of Christ, and the need to take him as our Savior. There's some who misinterpret or misuse the terms that are out there about salvation, about who Christ is, about who God is, about what Christ did on the cross, about our own sinfulness, about the nature of man, the nature of God. There's a lot of confusion out there, and those are part of the people who are in opposition, and sometimes it's even deeper than that. And some of those who might agree with us on some of those terms oftentimes get caught up in some of the sins that he lists here. So having set that context, let's read chapter 3, verses 1 to 9, and I'll read it for us. "But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. The last days are the times from between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ." So it's the 2,000 years at this point where we're sitting right there. This is the time that he's talking about. "For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women weighed down with sins led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men of depraved mind, rejected in regard of the faith, but they will not make their further progress. They will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, just as Jannes and Jambres' folly was also. Now, isn't that the most encouraging passage that you have read in ages to come? My word. I looked at that and I thought, oh my. There are three basic things we see here about those who are characterized in this way. We see their characteristics, we see their captives, and we see their accomplishments. Their characteristics are just, I mean, I think they're about 18 of them, and they're just bam, bam, bam. It's almost like a shopping list of what these people are like. It says, for men, and this is a general term, for men and women, will be lovers of self. This is the overarching quality of all of this. The mandate that Christ gave, the great commandment, was to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbors as yourself. And these people have taken that last phrase, love your neighbors as yourself, and they say, well, you can't love yourself or God until you, I mean, you can't love your neighbors or God until you love yourself. That's not what that passage is saying. Did you know that? That passage, when Jesus said that, makes the assumption that people love themselves. And our world is caught up in that lovers of self. Every place you look, people see all of the world is about them. Even those who claim they hate themselves, their life is still the center of their whole universe, and everything good or bad reflects around or revolves around them. Now, this is not a call for worm theology. That is, you know, I'm just a worm and I'm nobody, because we're not nobody. We're made in the image of God. We're different from the animals. We're different from the asparagus. You know, we're made in the image of God, so we can think and we can respond. And he's brought us and he said, you reflect who I am. So it's not that we're lower than the animals in terms of how we think about ourselves. So it's not a call for worm theology. But it's a recognition that God placed us on earth not to satisfy our own desires and our own wishes and whatever I want in life, and so that, you know, here I am in life to get the best of what I want for myself. But he said, I placed you on there so I could have fellowship with you, and so that you could be fulfilled in loving God and in loving other people. So all of these really are an outgrowth of this intense desire we have, and sometimes it spills over in the church. There are some churches that, you know, their whole message is you need to love yourself. And if you love yourself, then God will love you, or whatever all that message has. And we need to move away from that and say the intent of God is that we love him because he loves us in response to what he's done for us. So then it goes down, it starts listing them, the lovers of money. That is, you know, you don't love money just because it's there and it's green. You love it because that's what it will do for you or what it says about you. Have you thought of that? Sometimes we love money not just because we can go out and buy things or do things with it. We love money because it says something about us, because the more money I have, the bigger my bank account, the more fancy or newer my car is, the bigger the house I have, whatever you want to put it on, nicer vacations I go on, and those things, there's nothing wrong with those things, but they become the focus. And so that becomes a way of people saying how important I am because of what I have and what I can buy and what I can supply. So this lovers of money, again, it's not just so that I can enjoy it, but because of what money says about me. They're boastful. They're arrogant. They have boastful thoughts. They have, or boastful words. They have proud or arrogant thoughts. They're thinking about themselves all the time. You've met those people. Every time you talk to them, you know, they're very free to tell you what they've accomplished, what they've done, how life is good to them, or how they're good to life, how good they are to other people. And it comes in various forms. You know, they may be very prideful about what they do for people, how much they give, how nice they are, and all, and how wonderful they are. And after a while, you get to the point. I like the one that says, "My golden retriever is better than your golden retriever." I like that on my bumper. You know, it's that idea that, you know, or just everything I have is, you know, mine is better than yours, which means that I am better than you. And don't you forget it. My golden retriever is an honor student in dog obedience school. No. Revilers, the Greek word there is blasphemous, which means it's abusive and slanderous language. It's not only loving yourself, but it's what you say and do about other people. And several of these, we'll find out, speak of that. We speak of the evil of other people. Disobedient to parents, is our world full of that? Are our churches full of that? It's an epidemic. I mean, who would ever have thought that parents would need to get a court order to evict their 30-year-old son and get him out of the house? Isn't that a commentary on our society? Parents are hesitant to teach it. Oftentimes they're scorned if they want to teach that to their children. And, you know, children are people that need to be nourished and built up, and they are. But they also need to learn obedience. They're ungrateful. This comes out of a sense of entitlement. Now, we use that in a political way, but that's really, it's bigger than that. Ungratefulness is entitlement. That is, good things happen to me because I deserve good things to happen to me. Rather than recognizing the good that we have comes from the hand of God. It says no good thing comes other than from the hand of God. And the question is, do we acknowledge that on a regular basis, or do we save that until November when we come together for Thanksgiving and we can't wait to get the stuffed turkey down our palate, and so we say a couple words of thanksgiving for what we've been thankful for this year? Or is it a regular habit in our lives? They say that one of the primary things for having a whole different focus on life is to stop every day and acknowledge what I've been thankful for the day. It's easy to go through the day and list the things we're not thankful for. That's easy. But to stop and say, okay, God, what am I thankful for today? The sun came up. I'm on the top side of the grass. You know, various things. What are we thankful for? I know you guys have more substantive things than being on top of the grass. But anyway, we should be thankful for being able to mow the grass rather than looking from the bottom side up. I guess that's the way to look at it. Unholy really is a gross indecency. It's a self-love that leads to all kinds of gratifying the passions of life. Whatever we want, we want. And by golly, I better get it because I deserve it. Next is unloving and irreconcilable. Really suggests that in their self-love, people have a, they violate the most intimate relationships that they have. The people that they love the most oftentimes are the ones that they destroy, whether verbally or physically. Domestic violence is on a rampant, even our church homes, and some of that can be just the words that we use and the tone that we use with each other. And it also can be some of the violence that's done, and it's something that needs to stop in terms of, it's because I think, everything I want is about me, and if my family doesn't fit into that, then I need to retaliate. Their malicious gossips, the word there is diabolos, which has to do with the devil. Malicious gossips, whether intentional or not, can destroy people, can destroy their reputations, can destroy their attitudes, and we have to be very careful what we say about people that is not gossip. Because what you think might be innocent gossip for some people becomes malicious gossip. And so gossip of all types we need to put out of our lifestyle. And he says these people get into that and into tearing other people down and destroying other people. They do it without self-control. This is one who doesn't care what people think and what people are the consequences. You hear that all the time. He says, I don't care what people think. I'm going to do what I want to do and how I want to do it. And this is what I'm going to do. And they don't care. There's no self-control. There's no sense of this is the way life should be. This is the way I should be. Now, we need to be careful that we're not controlled by other people and by what they think. But we have to think through the consequences of our action. And these people don't. They become slaves, not of their will, but of their passions. They're brutal. This is like a savage, untamed beast. They become callous to their own brutality. They get so they misuse people and destroy people. And again, it can be in there. A lot of times it's just in the words and the attitudes we have. They're haters of good because they take pleasure in evil. They're treacherous. That word is used of Judas. It's a traitor. It's one who turns against those who are closest to him, and these people do that. They're reckless. Reckless is really a person who, we talk about being a reckless driver. It's a person who acts before he thinks. And that's the characteristic of these kind of people. These are false teachers. These are leaders. These are people who, in society and oftentimes in churches, who can lead people astray. And they act before they think. They don't weigh the consequences of what they've done. They're conceited. This is really one of the other words for a lover of self. They're absorbed in themselves. They think about the most important person in the world all the time, and that's me. They're lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of good. This phrase is used here and written in such a way that there's a choice between one or the other. You can't be a lover of pleasure and a lover of God. You have to choose one or the other. And these people get so wrapped up in who they are and that everything's about them that they've replaced a love for God with a love for pleasure. In essence, pleasure has become their God. And that's a mark of our society. Mark of our society is I want what makes me feel good. I want what gives me pleasure. and our whole society builds into that in terms of the ad campaigns, in terms of the thought process, in terms of how they teach school, in terms of, you know, how we run our businesses and that type of thing. You know, it's all about me and what I, the pleasure that I get is most important. And so any sense of right or wrong, any sense of standards is thrown out the window. I had a simple illustration of that, and it sounds trivial, but it is. So we were watching a game show. And you know, they introduced some contestants, and first contestant was a middle-aged woman, and they, you know, they talk what they do and then who's with them there, and she said, what was the phrase she said? I'm involved in a, happily involved in an unmarried marriage. And my very likely could have been husband or would be a good husband is with me. And then we go to the second contestant, and the second contestant says, well, you know, my fiance is here with our three children and she's expecting a baby. I go, what kind of standards are that? And then you go to a commercial, and this one just, it's a car commercial. And there's three cars there. I won't even tell you what company it was. There are three cars there, and they have a young couple who's just been on their first date. So they bring them in, and they're showing what car fits with what stage in their life. So here's a car for this stage, and this stage, and this stage. The first stage is when they move in together. Not when they get married. Then second stage, when they have children. Third stage is when the children leave or the grandkids come back, whatever. But the first stage is when they move in together. They're not dictating society, they're reflecting society. So here's three simple ways to say, you know, standards no longer matter. And there's a love for pleasure, there's love for whatever I want, and not a love for God. And he goes on to say, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power, and that is they want to look good, they want to have this sense, especially in churches, they want to have the sense of godliness, but because they deny who Christ is, they deny salvation, deny sin, and all of that, they've lost the power of salvation. They've lost the power of the cross. They missed the whole message of what Christ came for. So then life becomes not living up to God's standard and pleasing God and loving God. It's what can I get out of life? Our mandate is to love God and to love others. And these people are violating it over and over and over again. And it's amazing to me somehow, sometimes when I see how the church justifies this type of lifestyle. Then he goes on to talk about their captives. And this is where it seems to fit into church leaders are doing some of this. And it seems like this is a common occurrence in Ephesus, or maybe one or two examples of it, because he makes reference to this as if everybody in the church knew exactly what he's talking about. And that is, for among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, and always learning and never able to come to knowledge of the truth. Now, some of you are going to be happy with what I say about weak women. Some of you aren't. No, we're not going to get into that. But the idea, you know, the word really is little women. Now, that's an offensive phrase in our culture, isn't it? Well, this is my little woman. That's an offensive phrase, and it should be. But he says here, these leaders come in and they take advantage of these women weighed down by sins, probably a lot of guilt in their life, a lot of difficulty with how they've handled life and decisions they made. And these men come in, now they're probably men, come in and they take advantage of them because these women are vulnerable and gullible, and the men come in and take advantage of them, not necessarily sexually, though it may be that, and it often is that, unfortunately, but it may be, it seems to be oftentimes financially as well. And I've heard of church leaders going in and saying, especially to these vulnerable, older young women and say, you need to put your house on the, you know, get a reverse mortgage on the house so that you can put $100,000 into our church building program. And you look at that and say, what on earth are you doing? That's just one example, but to take the vulnerable and to misuse the sense of power that you have over them, and that happens, and it's been on the headlines all over the place today, hasn't it? Not just in the church, but it's happened in the church. In a society where people are starting to step back, especially women start to step out and say, look, you can't do that because you have a position of power, and these people have a position of power, and they're taking advantage of it, and they shouldn't be. And then verses 8 and 9, it talks about their accomplishments. Just as Jannes and Jambres, and I put the tambourine down there so I wouldn't be tempted to use it. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses. Who on earth is Jannes and Jambres? Yes, they're no place in Scripture. Did you know that? You look at that and say, who on earth was Paul talking about there? Well, there's a tradition, a Jewish tradition, that these two men were in the court of Pharaoh and were the magicians who were opposing Moses in the court of Pharaoh. When you take his rod in and throw it down and it become a snake, and then the other snakes came, and then his, you know, that these two were a part of that whole thing and were opposed to Moses. And they must have had some type of notoriety because Jewish tradition picked up on their names. And he brings them out kind of out of nowhere and uses them. And it was these magicians are religious leaders, I would say, in the land of Moses, mimicking and mocking the God of Moses. And he comes in and he says, just like they oppose Moses, they oppose the truth, their deprived mind, they reject the truth. These people are doing whatever they can to destroy the truth and destroy the message that God is bringing. And he says, but they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, just as Jannes and Jambres' folly was also. That is, these people that are opposed to the gospel and are giving a gospel of self-love and self-absorption, he says their folly will be that they will be unsuccessful in the long run. That's the good news in this whole passage. And know that they, at some time, their success, as they quote it, will be done. So, having had this wonderful list of things that we shouldn't be doing and dangers, what should be our response? First is to realize that the church is in the middle of a spiritual warfare. There's a reference here to them being captivated by the devil to do his will. There's a difficulty because the church is in a spiritual warfare, and we need to be aware of that. The Satan would love to destroy whatever we're trying to do for God. And the second is, having read these, we need to realize that we need to be pure vessels. In chapter 2, in verses 20 and 21, we're to be vessels of honor rather than vessels of dishonor. That is, our lifestyle should not reflect what's given here. And as we look at those, our life needs to be not absorbed by self-love and by ourselves and conceit and trying to destroy those around us that would be opposed to us. Rather, we need to be those who are honorable and live a godly life. Not quarrelsome, kind to all, able to teach, patient with wrong, in gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. That's what he calls us to be. I think we have time for this. There's a song that we sang earlier, and it's full of questions. We sang it at the communion service this morning. Am I a soldier of the cross? And just fully these questions. Am I a soldier of the cross? That is, if we're in the middle of opposition, am I really one who's standing up for the cross and living for the cross in terms of my reflection of my lifestyle as one that reflects that I love and obey a God who loves me and gave his son to die for me? a follower of the Lamb? Or shall I fear to hear, or shall I fear to own his cause, or blush to speak his name? Sometimes that's the way we are. We're afraid in our culture to speak the name of Christ because it can be so maligned. Must I be carried to skies on a flowery bed of ease? That is, do I just want to float up to heaven while others fought to win the prize or sail through bloody seas? What am I willing to sacrifice, to give up, and to put out so that I can be a soldier of the cross? Are there no foes for me to face? Must I not stem the flood? If this vile world a friend to grace to help me on to God, that is, as we face the difficulties of life, we'll be drawn closer to God and learn from that. Sure, I must fight if I would fain. Increase my courage, Lord. I'll bear the toil, endure the pain, supported by thy word. Are we willing to be a soldier of the cross? This week I was reading one of my favorite magazines, that is Arizona Highways. And it told of a B&B up on the Navajo Reservation, 6,000 feet, middle of nowhere. And they had a hogan you could go and live in, and kind of the natural style. And they talked about a woman from Beijing, China, who was there. And she stepped out at night and she started weeping. She said, I have never seen a dark sky. Because there in that atmosphere, the sky is dark. When I was growing up there, we had our own power plant. They would turn it off, especially in summertime at 10 o'clock at night. So there was not a light anywhere. You could look on the horizon, and 15 miles away you could see a light sitting over there, except for the light of the sky. It was dark, 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 but you know, the lights, the stars were so bright. We need to spend less time cursing the darkness and more time being the light, because the darker the darkness, the brighter the light. Father, help us. Help us to be your shiny lights in a dark, dark world. In the different places you put us in life, the different contexts in which we live, whether it's in our neighborhoods, in our workplace, where we go to school, at five-day club, all the different places we function. Help us to be your shining light so people see somebody who loves you and loves them. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.